our great and wonderful Savior Jesus Christ, brothers in him. It was Mark Twain who remarked we should be careful to get out of an experience all the wisdom that is in it. Not like the cat that sits down on a hot stove lid. She will never sit down on a hot stove lid again, and that is well. But also she will never sit down on a cold one anymore. This is not to suggest that in this convocation we have been placed by the church on some collective hot seat. It is rather to underscore the importance of clearly defining at the very outset what it is that we are about in these 3 days together. For one thing, this theologian's convocation is not to be viewed in isolation from the rest of the That We May Grow endeavor of the Synod. It is one part of a threefold thrust in our efforts to achieve true lasting peace and concord as the last resolve of Anaheim 301 states. One phase of this program has already begun. Scriptural and confessional studies are being prepared, some already in use, for the lay people of the church. Through these studies, we shall have the opportunity to review gratefully and prayerfully the basics of what we believe, teach, and confess regarding sin and grace, law and gospel. A second phase, subsequent to this convocation, will be a series of pastor principal retreats in each of the districts of the Synod, at which many of the professional ministers of the Word will have the opportunity, as brothers in Christ, to discuss some of the same matters that are on our agenda here. In other words, by calling for a theologian's convocation, we are not thereby dumping the issues before our church body over to the experts, anticipating that by Wednesday noon all the problems of the church will have been resolved by the theologians. One recalls in this connection the teasing remark of John Warwick Montgomery, who opined that if the Bible does not speak clearly to every layman, and the laity are not capable of distinguishing God's truth from heresy and error, then we had better hie ourselves back to the bosom of the Roman Church without delay, for one pope is far preferable to a legion of seminary professors. Theology, he went on, is too important to leave to the theologians. This is true. Nonetheless, those directly engaged in the theological task have the responsibility to provide sound and responsible theological leadership regarding the questions of unity, concord, and fellowship. This gathering offers a legitimate and helpful forum for that purpose. Learned discussion and technical precision can and hopefully will be practical and helpful as well. The task at hand is not easy. We are tempted to two extremes when we talk of a formula for concord. The one extreme is to imply that by our gathering here, we are somehow admitting that we really don't know what unity, concord, fellowship are all about, and now must consider a host of different positions to determine who or what is right. The fact is that we have, as a church, basic principles for concord, drawn from the Scriptures and the Lutheran confessions. We know, furthermore, that our church has spoken on these matters in the past. On the other hand, we dare not fall into the pitfall of assuming that, therefore, the final chapter, and perhaps even the final line, have been written. Our principles need not only constant re-study, but constant re-application to a changing ecclesiastical community, so that we can act responsibly not only among ourselves, but also in our relationships with the rest of Christendom. It is to this task that we set our attention. In the remarks that follow, we shall seek to relate the discussion of these 3 days to the goals of the entire That We May Grow endeavor, with the prayer that God will bountifully bless by his Holy Spirit. And where we fail, we shall again taste that the Lord is gracious and seek the covering of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The very first goal of the That We May Grow endeavor states that the people of God and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod intensify their study of the Holy Scriptures together, trusting the Holy Spirit to increase and enrich their personal faith. This goal applies no less to our theologians' convocation than it does to the preparation and distribution of biblical and confessional studies for our laity or to the pastor-principal retreats that are planned for next spring. It is our prayer that also here, through intensive study of the Holy Scriptures together, we might see an increase and enrichment of our personal faith under the blessing of the Spirit of God. How sad were we to look upon this meeting as an opportunity to parade theological acumen before what we hope might be an admiring church. Or if we were to attempt to place everything into such neat and precise little boxes that all spiritual vitality would be lost in the process. What J.B. Phillips remarked about the work of translating the New Testament applies as well to the theological task in general. He warned that, quote, "It is horribly possible so to dissect your subject that you remove its life. By the time each source and component has been tagged and labeled, this vibrant and compelling body is no more than a cadaver on the theological operating table." Dr. F. Habart of the Lutheran Church of Australia also emphasizes the importance of speaking directly to the personal faith, hope, and love of the individuals in our world by our confession. In the very first of a series of articles on the 400th anniversary of the Formula of Concord, written for the official organ of his church body, Dr. Habart says, "It is possible for individuals, or even a church, to subscribe officially to all the right doctrines, to celebrate anniversaries in the glorious memory of the fathers, and yet be in dire need of repentance and renewal. Our responsibility," he said, "is not merely to preserve our past heritage, the way one might preserve an historical building without living in it. Our duty is to allow the past to speak to us today and challenge us. We are to capitalize on the great treasures entrusted to our forefathers and to apply it to the questions, hopes, and fears of modern man." Dr. Herman Sasse sounds the same note in the preface to his book, Here We Stand, when he says, "When the Reformation demanded that the gospel be taught in its purity, the phrase pure teaching or pure doctrine was intended to be far more than correct theological theory. Doctrine and teaching have the same meaning in the writings of Luther and in the Lutheran confessions as they have in the New Testament. To teach is to present the people the saving message of the gospel." Notice that he emphasizes presenting the saving message of the gospel. This goal should lead us to ask, what will this convocation do for the enrichment of the faith of our people throughout this church? Will the presentations and discussions at this convocation warm their hearts anew with an appreciation of the blessings that God has given to us in the gospel of his free and unmerited salvation in Jesus Christ our Savior? Will the convocation help them to grow personally as the redeemed of the Lord? In emphasizing this goal, we are saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know him from the sacred scriptures, must be in the heart and center of our endeavor. He is the spiritual adhesive that pulls all things together, as St. Paul so beautifully describes it in the first chapter of Colossians. Saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know him from the sacred scriptures, must be in the heart and center of our endeavor. He is the spiritual adhesive that pulls all things together, as Paul so beautifully describes it in the first chapter of Colossians. It is in him that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created. For him they were created. He is before all things. He is the head of the church. He must have the preeminence. It is in him that all fullness dwells. It is by him that God would reconcile all things unto himself, whether things in heaven or things on earth. Let us pray, God, that this increase and enrichment of personal faith begin with us, who are gathered together as brothers in Christ. Our father confessors felt this close tie between their theological expression and their relationship to the Father in heaven. What they proclaimed to the world was merely another expression of their personal conviction, emphasizing in the preface to the Book of Concord that they were not minded to permit the intrusion of any doctrine contrary to that confessed at Augsburg in the year 1530. They added, "By the help of God's grace, we too intend to persist in this confession until our blessed end, and to appear before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ with joyful and fearless hearts and consciences." The second goal of that we may grow is that the people of God and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod grow in their ability to translate what the Holy Scriptures teach about the mission of Christ's church into concrete ministries. There is no way that we can separate talk about Concord from the mission of the church and the ministries needed to carry on that mission. The basis for Concord, the way to Concord, the celebration of Concord are all intimately related to the commission of our Lord to lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes of his church, to make disciples of all nations, and to teach all that he has commanded us. The relationships that we have with each other, with the rest of Christendom, with an entire world that has been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, will certainly affect the way we carry on our mission and the way we conduct the ministries that are part of that mission. Therefore, as we turn our energies to achieving true and lasting peace and concord, we do so for the sake of the mission and the tremendous opportunities that God has placed before our church in our world. The opening up of new areas in world missions, the training of pastors and teachers and other professional workers for the church, the use of mass media, the publication and distribution of Christian literature, and the alleviation of human suffering, spiritual, physical, and emotional. How this convocation will enable us to grow in our ability to translate what the Holy Scriptures teach about the mission of the church into concrete ministries is a question that must constantly be before us in these days. Another goal of that we may grow states that the people of God and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod study the Lutheran confessions, grow in understanding and appreciation for their continued relevance, and praise God for 400 years of Lutheran heritage. One of the major papers of this convocation will talk about the way to Concord and treat historically how our fathers went about the task of achieving true and lasting peace and concord in the church. Let us here mention only in passing two qualities of our fathers in Christ that should characterize our posture as we approach our task. The fathers, in proclaiming God's message of law and gospel, bowed humbly before the authority of the Holy Scriptures. Literally dozens of quotations could be given in which the confessors made plain that they were determined to submit to the Holy Scriptures as the only judge, rule, and norm, according to which, as the only touchstone, all doctrine should and must be understood and judged as good or evil, right or wrong. They pledged themselves to the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testament as the pure and clear fountain of Israel, which is the only true norm according to which all teachings are to be judged and evaluated. Melanchthon says it plainly in the Apology. Luther affirms it in the Small Called Articles. The Augsburg Confession confesses it again and again. And the fathers wrap it all up in the preface to the Book of Concord when they say, regarding everything in the Lutheran confessions, we have in what follows purpose to commit ourselves exclusively and only in accordance with the pure, infallible, and unalterable Word of God. Furthermore, pray God we shall also grow in our understanding and appreciation of the conviction that our fathers evidenced regarding the truths that they believed, taught, and confessed. There are those today who equate conviction and certainty with Pharisaical pride. For some, it has become fashionable to parade doubt as though it were an intellectual achievement, as if the man who lives in doubt were far more advanced than the one who has found the truth. Others remind us how important it is to have an open mind. But Kenneth Hawkins warns us that, quote, the mind needs to be opened at the top to let new ideas drop in, not at the bottom to let all former ideas drop out. To have an ever open mind in everything is simply a serious neurosis, end quote. Our fathers in Christ had conviction. They believed that controversies ought to be settled and that they can be settled on the basis of the Word of God. They believed that there was and is such a thing as purity of doctrine. They were not cocky, but calmly confident when they said in the preface to the Book of Concord, we are certain of our Christian confession and faith on the basis of the divine, prophetic, and apostolic scriptures, and have been adequately assured of this in our hearts and Christian consciences through the grace of the Holy Spirit. Bernard of Chartres, writing more than 800 years ago, acknowledged his indebtedness to the ancients in these words. We are as dwarfs mounted on the shoulders of giants, so that we are able to see more and further than they. But this is not on account of any keenness of sight on our part or height of our bodies, but because we are lifted up upon those giant forms. It is in that spirit that we seek the wisdom of our fathers in Christ and acknowledge the relevance of their work for the questions of our day. Listen to still another goal of the That We May Grow program. That the professional church workers of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod intensify their efforts to identify, discuss, and resolve the theological issues that trouble us. It will not be helpful if we are determined, regardless of the consequences, to skirt the issues, to avoid open, brotherly dialogue. They who do live in what someone has described as a mental greenhouse. Nor do we wish to be counted among those who assume, as J.D. Douglas put it in an article in Christianity Today a couple of years ago, assume that keeping out of controversy shall be accounted unto them for righteousness. We have learned to our sorrow, hurt, and harm that we cannot resolve theological issues by insisting that they do not exist. Yet what a blessed thing it will be if we humbly ask God to help us during these days to identify the issues that trouble us, to discuss them as brothers in Christ under the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions, and with his help and benediction begin to resolve them. We pray once again for the spirit of the fathers who said that they wrote the Augsburg Confession so that the matters at issue, quote, may be discussed amicably and charitably, our differences may be reconciled, and we may be united in one true religion, even as we are all under one Christ and should confess and contend for Christ. Let us say it again. We seek only the will of God through an intensive study of the Scriptures and a sharing of our Spirit-given insights with one another. No other considerations dare motivate us. We are not after the approbation of the world or good public relations for the sake of good public relations. We are not seeking the approval of other church bodies, asking that they pat us on the back. Charles Porterfield Krauth said it so well in the last century. He wrote, the Lutheran Church can never have real moral dignity, self-respect, real claim on the reverence and loyalty of her children while she allows the fear of denominations around her or the desire of their approval in any respect to shape her principles or control her actions. It is a fatal thing, he went on, to ask not what is right, what is consistent, but what will be thought of us? How will our neighbors of a different communion regard this or that course? Better to die, he said, than to prolong a miserable life by such a compromise of all that gives life its value. Finally, consider this goal of the That We May Grow endeavor. That the people of God and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as fellow members of the body of Christ, grow in the fulfilling of their loving responsibility for one another as they confront their problems and challenges. This goal is to be applied to all areas of our lives and certainly also to this convocation. We have a great responsibility for one another as fellow members of the body of Christ and fellow members of our church body. We seek to be neither unloving critics nor uncritical lovers. On the one hand, we will not lovelessly seek through the sheer weight of logic, theological expertise, and a marshaling of evidence to bury any and all who disagree with us. To behave ourselves in such a way would be to forget who we are and why we are here. On the other hand, we can ill afford to glorify personal relationships at the expense of the truths of God. Again, the Father said it so well. They had, quote, no intention to yield anything of the eternal and unchangeable truths of God for the sake of temporal peace, tranquility, and outward harmony, end quote. Yet they confessed, quote, a sincere delight in and a deep love for true harmony, and were cordially inclined and determined on their part to do everything in their power to further the same. In conclusion, we do well to be reminded that while we gather here in the fear of God and as brothers in Christ to seek true peace and concord, the work of the Church of Jesus Christ goes on and indeed must go on. While we are here today, pastors are making hospital calls. Children are on their way to educational opportunities. Our people are witnessing at their jobs. Dr. Walther emphasizes that so beautifully in one of the letters incorporated in the lovely little volume, Walther Speaks to the Church. Addressing a concerned pastor, he writes, "You speak of your apprehension that our synod is involved more in fighting for pure doctrine than in the practice of true piety and the implanting of true concern for the soul's salvation. It may seem that way to you if you see only what we do polemically. But if you should visit in our congregations, you would see not only that we bear the sword through God's grace, but also that we carry the trowel with sincere faithfulness, that we endeavor with our whole hearts to live in continual true repentance, and that we seek to guide those entrusted to us with complete faithfulness and zeal, that there may be among us some who recognize no other principle than fighting for pure doctrine, who have not experienced true repentance, I dare not dispute. God alone knows. But this is the common aim of all of our pastors. We want to be saved through genuine repentance and to bring others to salvation. My dear brother," Dr. Walther goes on, "a person must not judge people according to outward appearances. Some men seem in their outward appearance to be stiff, while in their own little chambers, and generally in their hearts, they are in the midst of a continuous hot battle and a burning life of prayer. They withdraw, as does the church in general, from the carnal eyes of short-sighted men, for the kingdom of God, or the church, comes not with outward signs. It is within us." With this, let us be about our task. We join Philip Melanchthon in his prayer at the conclusion of the German preface to the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Lord Jesus Christ, it is thy holy gospel, it is thy cause. Look thou upon the many troubled hearts and consciences, and maintain and strengthen in thy truth thy churches and little flocks who suffer anxiety and distress from the devil. Confound all hypocrisy and lies, and grant peace and unity, so that thy glory may advance, and thy kingdom, strong against all the gates of hell, may continually grow and increase. Now it is our privilege to present the first presenter of a major essay, Dr. Robert Preuss, president of our Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, who will address us on the basis of concord.
Perhaps a couple of introductory statements about this study. First of all, I think it was the most difficult paper I ever wrote. I don't know why. Perhaps because the doctrine of the church in the Lutheran confessions is very clear, but some of the implications and ramifications and applications of the doctrine take a good deal of study. Also, I changed my mind in the middle of the paper on a couple of interpretations of the Lutheran confessions, and for that reason, I think you may notice some inconsistency in the paper as a whole, and then an excursus which I will read toward the end. On further reflection, I'm not sure there is a real inconsistency, but this might cause some discussion, at least I would hope so. Then two more explanatory remarks before beginning the reading. One, I took the theme basis for Concord as being sort of parallel with what are the criteria for fellowship today. But I never mentioned that in the paper because I saw my assignment as going back and not to just the Missouri Synod history at all, but to the confessions. So the statement, the paper here is exclusively a confessional study. If I did wrong in that assignment, you can correct me, but that's what I did, and I think it is perhaps useful because it doesn't insinuate modern terminology or modern concerns into the discussion. I figured that that matter would be taken up by Dr. Bowman. So let us then commence. Karl Rahner once said that if the doctrine of the Trinity were no longer taught in the Roman Catholic Church today, there would probably be no real change in the worship and practice of contemporary Roman Catholics. A kind of frightening statement. With some modifications, the same might be said of the Lutheran doctrine of the Church as it affects modern Lutheran doctrine and practice. For generations now, Lutherans all over the world have acted and lived without apparent awareness of the necessary implications of our historic confessional Lutheran ecclesiology on the life and practice of the Church. This fact is nowhere more apparent today than in Lutheran discussions and activities relative to the formula for Concord, or basis for Concord, if you wish to use that word, in contemporary Lutheranism and in Lutheran ecumenical involvement as a whole. Such activity has often been carried on as though there were no Lutheran doctrine of the Church, as though there were no clear and infallible marks of the true Church, or as though the Church were no more than some sort of external societas comparable to a club or lodge or nation. A study of the Lutheran confessions will reveal with clarity that a close relationship exists between what the Church of Jesus Christ is and what its activity will be in its constant efforts toward doctrinal unity and concord. In fact, the nature of the Church is a constitutive element, a paradigm or model of the Church's formula or basis for concord. When the doctrine of the Church is ignored or distorted, there will accordingly be no effective or God-pleasing Lutheran efforts toward achieving purity of doctrine and unanimity in the doctrine. It will be the purpose of this essay to demonstrate from the confessions this relationship between the nature of the Church and its quest for doctrinal purity and unity, and to present the position of the confessions on this issue, which is crucial also today. What then is the Church? Who are members of the Church? This is the fundamental question of all ecclesiology, recognized by Melanchthon in the Augsburg Confession and by the Roman Catholics in the Confutation. I will not read footnotes. One cannot speak to the subject of unity, concord, marks, or anything else pertaining to the Church until one has determined definitely what the Church is. Accordingly, Melanchthon begins Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession with a definition of the Church and repeats the definition in Article 8. This definition of the Church is very simple and straightforward, so much so that a theologian might erroneously conclude that the doctrine of the Church was never thought through totally and a finished definition never presented in our confessions. But the doctrine of the Church in our confessions is a finished position and well thought through, and the Lutheran stand concerning the right approach to unity is also clear in our confessions, although briefly put. And the relationship between the nature of the Church and its quest for doctrinal unity, though not explicitly stated, is, I believe, adumbrated with sufficient force and clarity that there should be no question about it. The Church, according to Melanchthon in the Augsburg Confession, is the assembly of all believers, or the communion of saints. This is the simple definition. In the same vein, Luther defines the church as a little holy flock or community of pure saints under one head, Christ, a holy community or Christian people. Again, he defines the church as the holy believers and sheep who hear the voice of the shepherd. In every case, Melanchthon and Luther in their definition of the church are attempting to be faithful to the Catholic creeds, but especially to the scriptures as they spoke of the ecclesia, used that term all over, and likened it to the body of Christ. It's that metaphor in the scriptures which I think is most clearly behind the definition of the church we find in the confessions. Having defined the church as the Christians or community of believers, the confessions more fully describe the church, especially in relation to the Holy Spirit and the righteousness of Christ, which the church and its members possess through faith. The church is not merely an association of outward ties and rites like some political organization, although it may resemble something like this externally, but it is principally a community of faith and of the Holy Spirit in men's hearts. Christ renews, sanctifies, and rules this church through his Spirit. The Spirit brings to the church all the blessings that Christ, through his obedience, has procured for the church, notably forgiveness and the righteousness or obedience of Christ offered through the gospel. That is, I believe, the most important pneumatological insight of our Lutheran confessions, which is very apparent throughout. Through the gospel, the Spirit creates, calls, and gathers the Christian church. The church is the locus of the Spirit's work. Through it, he gathers believers, and by it, creates and increases sanctification. And outside it, no one can come to the Lord Christ. The church is a spiritual people separated from the heathen by being God's true people reborn by the Holy Spirit. Thus we find Melanchthon often calling the church the kingdom of Christ, not quite a biblical term as you might notice, or likening it to the kingdom of Christ, which is righteousness of the heart and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the kingdom of Christ is not something external, but is spiritual, something that has not yet been revealed. Precisely this is the point of debate with the Roman Catholics, and at just this point, the confutation criticizes the Augsburg Confession. According to Roman opinion, the church consisted of those who professed the Christian faith, who assembled around the sacraments, and who were under the rule of legitimate pastors, and especially the Roman pontiff. I quote a later Roman Catholic whom Aegidius Junius called the great uncircumcised Philistine of the Roman Catholic Church, simply because the doctrine was much more clearly enunciated at a later date, but the doctrine was there also at the time of the confutation. This doctrine, which made only the profession of dogmatic faith a criterion, I better emphasize the word dogmatic faith too, not faith as trust. This doctrine, which made only the profession of dogmatic faith a criterion for membership in the church, and which made submission to the juridical authority of the papists a sine qua non for membership, meant in effect that the church was essentially a visible, palpable, empirical entity. It meant as well that unregenerate and wicked people and hypocrites are members of the church. At every point, Melanchthon takes strong exception to the Roman Catholic doctrine. And Apology 7 is, in fact, a polemic against Rome's teaching that the church is a kind of external society, politia is the word that he generally uses, and that, therefore, hypocrites can be members of it. 2, the church propria dicta and late dicta, or as it was later spoken of, invisible and visible. But if evil men and hypocrites are not the church or a part of it, they must nevertheless not be separated from it and its outward fellowship. And against the ancient Donatists, Melanchthon contends that the sacraments performed by evil men and hypocrites are indeed valid and efficacious. This contention of Melanchthon's leads to a highly significant distinction in his ecclesiology. You notice it all through, especially the Apology. the distinction between the church appropriate dicta and the church late dicta. Against the papal doctrine, Melanchthon is forced to state over and over again what the church, strictly speaking, is, namely, the assembly of saints, the living body of Christ, a spiritual people who are God's true people, born again by the Holy Ghost. The church, properly speaking, is that which has the Holy Spirit. The term Church Catholic does not denote an external government, but is made up of men scattered throughout the world who agree on the gospel and have the same Christ and the same Holy Spirit and the same sacraments, whether they have the same traditions or not. At the same time, Melanchthon is compelled to use the term church in a broad sense, meaning territorial churches or groups of congregations. This is no doubt the meaning of the oft-used phrase in the Augsburg Confession, our churches teach with great unanimity, etc. Or our churches condemn. You find that in almost all the articles, that introductory formula. In such cases, the term no doubt denotes an external entity which calls itself church and professes to believe in Christ. This broader meaning of the term, which all the Lutheran confessions employ regularly and with a variety of connotations, was recognized and in vogue prior to the Reformation. And Melanchthon cites with favor a decree of Gratian, which says that the church, in the larger sense, includes both the godly and the wicked, and that the wicked are part of the church only in name and not in fact, while the godly are part of the church in fact as well as in name. Perhaps the best account of the distinction is found in Apology 7, 12 and 13, which we quote, "Hypocrites and evil men are indeed associated with the true church according to external rites. But when it comes to defining the church, we must define it as the living body of Christ, and this is the church in fact and in name. We must understand what it is that first of all makes us members, that is, living members of the church. If we were to define the church as only an external organization of good and evil persons, then men would not understand that the kingdom of Christ is the righteousness of the heart and the gift of the Holy Spirit, but would judge it to be only an external observance of certain forms of worship and rituals," unquote. It is important to note throughout Melanchthon's discussion that he never uses the adjective externa to describe the church in the strict or proper sense, but rather to describe what the church, true church, is not, or a caricature of the church, or that which mingles with the church per accidens, such as evil men and hypocrites, church rites, the papacy, human tradition, and adiaphora. Meanwhile, the church, in the strict sense, remains the congregation of believers. Thus, Melanchthon speaks of hypocrites and evil men being mingled with the church, being in the church, and holding offices in the church, in ecclesia, of wolves and ungodly teachers running rampant in the church, and of hypocrites and wicked men sharing with the church an association of outward marks and being members of the church according to such an association of external marks. In this latter case, it is obvious that hypocrites cannot be members of the church, strictly speaking, but only in the metonymical sense that chaff will be present among wheat. The distinction is often made that hypocrites are in the church, but not of the church, if that is of any value. This clear distinction in the Lutheran confessions between the una sancta, or the ecclesia propria dicta, and the local and territorial churches, entitled entities possessing external empirical order, discipline, rites, and membership, conforms precisely with the later Lutheran distinction between the invisible and visible church. I have a very large footnote there, which I don't really think you need to read now, but I checked this thing out, and it was a very interesting thing to me, because I had always heard that the distinction between the church invisible and church visible was of Reformed origin. You'll find a quotation in the footnote that traces it back to Martin Chemnitz, one of the writers of the Formula of Concord, and with great clarity in his Loci Theologici. And in my readings, I found that the distinction was used much more by Lutherans from that time on than it ever was by Reformed. So I guess I was believing a myth for a long time. And a very useful and necessary distinction it is. Both Walther and Pieper employ the distinction as being confessional and insist on the basis of Apology 7, 14 through 19, that the adjective invisible must be attributed to the church propria dicta, inasmuch as the church, as the Apology stresses, is a spiritual assembly of believers dispersed over the entire world and often hidden under the cross and is known only to God. Lutherans today who call the distinction unconfessional simply because its later formulation is not found in the Confessions Expressis Verbis seem not to have grasped the total implications of the Lutheran doctrine of the church propria dicta. The distinction between the church propria dicta, invisible, and latae dicta, visible, only helps us to bear in mind at all times what the church really is. Third, the marks of the church. Although the church is invisible and, as the communion of saints, known only to God, it is a reality, together with its unity and all its attributes, just as God is real. Its reality and presence are known by certain marks, notae. These marks are external, visible, audible, empirical. If the church were visible, properly speaking now, a mere external association, there would be no need for external or empirical marks. What are the marks of the church? Melanchthon consistently lists two. They are the pure doctrine of the gospel and the sacraments, through which the Holy Spirit creates and sustains the church in the first place. Now, that statement may be misleading, because at a later date I will be arguing for the interpretation that pure doctrine of the gospel denotes gospel in the broad sense. But let the statement stand for now. Melanchthon says, and this same church has just defined the church in the strict sense, has also external marks whereby one can recognize it, namely where God's word is pure, and the sacraments are administered in conformity with the same. There certainly is the church, and there surely are Christians. Luther, in speaking of the marks of the church, has mentioned seven. You perhaps remember this. The true preaching of the gospel, the right administration of baptism, the right use of the sacrament of the altar, the right use of the keys, the legitimate calling of ministers to teach and administer the sacraments, public prayer, psalmody, and instruction, and crosses and tribulations from without and within. There's no difference on this point between Luther and Melanchthon in the Apology. Luther is obviously speaking of both accidental and essential marks. The former indicate that the church is present, but they are not infallible and not always present. For instance, Luther's last four, depending as they do on times and conditions. The latter are constant, essential, and infallible. What is the precise function of a mark? According to Melanchthon, in the statement previously cited, it is simply an external sign by which something otherwise not perceived or seen can be recognized. Since in the present case these marks are the very means through which the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the church, they are indeed constant, essential, and infallible, as Gerhard had said in a footnote cited. The external marks are what indicate to us that the church, for all its dispersion and hiddenness, really exists and is made up of those who truly believe and are justified. It is no mere idea that is the church, or Platonic state. That, of course, was the accusation of the Romanists, who likened the Lutherans pretty much to the Anabaptists on this particular point. One can see the practical importance of Melanchthon's doctrine and its great comfort in times of trouble and persecution when so many parties cry, "We are the church." For the marks reveal what the church is, and they also reveal that the foundation is Christ. And so long as Christ remains the foundation, the church exists and stands. But when the article that the forgiveness of sins is received by faith, when that article is denied, the foundation is overturned. I might comment, it seems to me, again you can discuss this point later if you wish, but that the marks of the church are not the same as the foundation. They reveal what the foundation is, Christ. And the foundation is Christ, obviously, and the doctrine of justification through faith in Christ, which is the epitome of the gospel in the narrow sense.
The marks must not be confused with the church itself, nor are they to be considered mere attributes of the church. Rome made certain marks, not merely doctrine and sacraments, but also papal jurisdiction and certain church rites, a part of the very nature of the church. Thereby they obscured the doctrine of the church, denying that it was simply the total assembly of believers, and made its unity and membership depend upon submission to the juridical authority of the papacy and other man-made traditions and rites. Fourth, the unity of the church. What is the unity of the church? The term unity, when applied to the church, is analogous to its meaning when applied to God, who has brought the church into being. As there is only one God, there can be only one gospel, one way of salvation, one faith, one baptism, one church. The church is therefore one and undivided in essence and in number, as Luther puts it, without sect or schism. There cannot be two or three or four churches of Christ, only one. In analogy with the unity of God, the church is one also in the sense that it is unique, sui generis. Maybe I go too strong with this, but I say here that there is nothing, no societas, no external entity, whatever, that is like the church. What I mean there isn't that you can't use analogies, but that it is not totally like the church in form. And it is, like the one who brought it into being, the church that is, indivisible. No Lutheran would possibly speak of fracturing or dividing the church, the body of Christ, although there may well be divisions in it in its outward manifestations. The church is one holy flock or community of pure saints under one head, Christ. Gemeinde, which Luther uses in this context, is a very conscious interpretation of the biblical phrase, body of Christ. So as a body has only one head and a head one body, so it is with the church and Christ, its head. The church has been called together by one God, the Holy Ghost, into one faith, mind, and understanding. Here we have a description of the church's unity. Luther refers here to both objective faith, doctrine, and subjective faith by which one is justified and brought into the church when he talks about one faith. The means whereby the church is gathered are the word and sacraments, and the church, perceived by its signs or marks, becomes the locus of the Holy Spirit's gathering and sanctifying his church. So the result is one faith, one doctrine, one gospel, one baptism, one forgiveness of sins, one church, one God. The church's oneness, like the church itself, is monergistically the work of the Spirit, who continually sustains, forgives, and comforts the church through God's word in the unity of the Christian church, and who continually brings to the church all the treasures and blessings Christ has procured for it. Melanchthon in the Apology describes the unity of the church in much the same way. It is a unity consisting of faith and righteousness of Christ, which is received by faith. This unity is not affected by differences of rite and customs, although uniformity in liturgical rites is beneficial for tranquility in the church. There you see the switch in the way in which he uses church. Without faith in Christ and the gospel, and without the imputed righteousness of Christ in the heart, there is no unity in the church at all, just as there is no church. There's no question that Melanchthon, in his entire discussion of the church and its unity, relates it all to his previous article in the Apology on justification by faith. Thus, what is necessary for the church's unity is simply that which brings about man's justification before God, and that which brings about the unity itself, namely the gospel word, doctrina evangelii, and the sacraments. And the unity of the church is simply the agreement, consentire is the word you'll find there in the Augsburg Confession, in this doctrine of the gospel and in the administration of the sacraments. Or to put it differently, the unity of the church consists in the fact that men gathered throughout the whole world have the same Christ, the same Holy Spirit, the same sacraments. It is a spiritual unity of faith. This doctrine of the unity of the church is evangelical. The gospel creates the unity, and faith in the gospel constitutes it. Francis Pieper reflects the spirit of the Confessions when he says that wherever there is a denial or diminution of the vicarious satisfaction of Christ, a false doctrine of the church results, and a distortion of what constitutes its unity. The unity is then based upon human, is not, the unity then would be based, if this error persisted, upon human jurisdiction and law, not gospel. This comment, Faith of Peepers, faithfully reflects Melanchthon's constant emphasis in his polemic against the Roman doctrine of the church's unity. Melanchthon's concern and question in his discussion of the church's unity is simply, what brings a poor sinner to forgiveness and Christ's righteousness? How does the Holy Spirit make a sinner righteous before God? It is by the means of grace, the doctrine of the gospel, and nothing else. That is how the Spirit gathers the church, and that is how he makes it one. Thus, Fagerberg is correct when he says, the consequences of the Lutheran view of justification, the sacraments, and the ministry are revealed in the doctrine of the church. He ties those two discussions together. That the church is conceived of at all points as God's direct work through word and sacrament without itself mediating grace is the basic view of the church's essence and membership, its origins and unity. Fagerberg is correct in another point as he comments on the confessional position regarding the unity of the church. He points out, as does Schlink, that the gospel is never mere proclamation devoid of doctrinal content, which of course would be, I suppose, nonsense, but is always doctrine, doctrina evangelii. Therefore, the church, the true church, and una sancta, even though it may be dispersed throughout the world, hidden and suffering under persecution and heretical teachers, and thus invisible, will be not only a believing community, but also a confessing community. As Schlink says, since the confession grows out of the unanimity of the preaching of the gospel and of faith, and serves the preservation of the preaching of the gospel and of faith, the unity of the church is essentially also the unity of confession. This conclusion must be drawn from the consentire of AC 7. The two attributes of unity and apostolicity ascribed to the church are therefore closely connected, if not identified, by the Lutheran confessions, for the unity of the church consists in agreement in the apostolic doctrine. Now, this, of course, is the whole issue that I was assigned and to which hopefully these first four points lead. The formula for concord in the church, as worked out so carefully by the later writers of the Lutheran confessions, is based solidly on the ecclesiology of the earlier symbols. The ecclesiology of the earlier confessions, including the definition of the church, the unity of the church, and the marks of the church, become the paradigm or pattern for later confessional and faithful Lutherans in their striving under God to achieve God-pleasing doctrinal agreement and unity among the divided and quarreling churches of the Augsburg Confession in their day. This formula for concord, or basis for concord, in the churches is both biblical and ecumenical, that is, applying to the universal church, not just to a situation in Germany or Saxony at a certain time in history. The writers of the Formula of Concord consciously and consistently apply, they don't articulate, but they apply, I believe, the ecclesiology of the earlier confessions as they attempt to solve under God the problems of divided churches, Lutheranism, in their own day. They present no basic ecclesiology themselves, there is no need to do so, but they clearly assume the doctrine of the church articulated in the earlier confessions. The earlier confessions, on the other hand, do not address themselves explicitly to the matter of achieving doctrinal unity and harmony among divided churches, although implicit in their doctrine of the church and throughout the documents themselves is a concern for consensus in doctrine and a program identical to that spelled out expressly by the later symbols. This fact is perceived as these early confessions warn against heretics and false doctrine. Although false teachers are in the church, they are a curse and scourge upon it. Mingled as they are with the church, these false ministers do administer the sacraments efficaciously. Nevertheless, they are not to be received nor listened to. Melanchthon and Luther are directing such warnings against Romanists and Zwinglians, as well as ancient heretics such as Donatists, Pelagians, and the like, who are condemned explicitly in the Augustana. Obviously, just as hypocrites and bad ministers, that's interesting phrase that is usually used. Just as hypocrites and bad ministers mingled with the church are to be avoided, so also false doctrine. Only the true doctrine should be taught in the church and adhered to. This fact is brought out in the early confessions by their deep concern for purity of doctrine, even in small points, but also by the confession-making process itself. And the goal of this concern and this process, namely consensus in the doctrine by the evangelical churches, is actually achieved by the confessions themselves. The catechisms, the Schmalkald articles, are witness to this fact. And the Augustana, too, with its impressive introductory formula, Ecclesiae Magno Consensu Apud Nos Docent, our churches with total consent, churches among us teach. So the formula for concord, which embraces the avoidance of false doctrine and the consensus in the pure doctrine of the gospel and all its articles, later explicitly spelled out, is clearly by the grace of God being employed and carried out by that early Magna Carta of the Protestant Reformation, the Augsburg Confession. What precisely is the formula for concord as it is so carefully worked out by the writers of the formula? And how does the Church apply this formula or model for action in a given situation? As noted before, the writers of the formula of concord clearly take the ecclesiology of the earlier confessions, specifically Augustana 7 and also Apology 7 and perhaps the Schmalkald articles, as their starting point. And here is the one footnote that I would like to read. It's a terribly long thing. It's an appendix at the back. But I believe that on this point I may get a little bit of difference of opinion from those who have studied the confessions, and I would like to therefore to see that it be read to you. I think I've got plenty of time. So now we're talking about the relationship between Article 10 of the formula and Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession, and what can we make out of this, okay? The similarity between AC 7 and Formula of Concord 10, specifically paragraph 31, is striking, and the writers of the formula deliberately carry out the implications of AC 7 as they address themselves to the problem of church fellowship and consensus in doctrine in Article 10 and elsewhere of the formula. I'd better read that. I just happened to bring along the Book of Concord. Because I'm sorry, I don't quote it in this footnote. Let's see. Yes. This is the last paragraph in Article 10 of the Solid Declarations. In line with the above, churches will not condemn each other because of a difference in ceremonies when in Christian liberty one uses fewer or more of them, as long as they are otherwise agreed in doctrine and in all its articles, and are also agreed concerning the right use of the sacraments. According to the well-known axiom, disagreement in fasting should not destroy agreement in faith. Irenaeus is the author of that quote. That's the statement, then, which we'll be discussing. And then the statement in the Augsburg Confession, you know that one, for the unity of the church is sufficient to agree on the doctrine of the gospel and the right, pure doctrine of the gospel and right administration of the sacraments. Okay. Now, both statements address themselves to the matter of church unity. Both affirm that differences in church customs and adiaphora do not affect that unity. Both refer to the marks of the church and agreement in these marks. But are there differences between the two statements? Does the statement in the formula of concord at all points correctly understand and interpret the Augsburg Confession, Article 8? Does it employ the crucial terms church, unity, gospel, and under unity I would add the word consensus, precisely as does AC 7. Let me now compare these two formative statements, pointing to what appear to be parallels, similarities, dissimilarities, and difficulties in interpreting the two in harmony. I start with the premise that they ought to harmonize with each other. We may then better understand the relationship between the two. Point one. The two passages do not speak to the same situation. The Augsburg Confession, though considered to be just as ecumenical as the creeds, is written as an apology or confession of the doctrinal position and understanding of the gospel held by the Lutherans. The Formula of Concord serves to settle doctrinal controversies between a divided Lutheranism. These difficulties, the differences in situation and purpose, must not be overemphasized, however. Both confessions are consciously Catholic and evangelical, although the Formula of Concord is not so all-embracing in scope, confining itself to the consideration only of controverted articles. And both are written and considered to be adequate symbols in the strict sense of the word. Point two. The term church cannot have the same referent in both statements. Melanchthon defines the church propria dicta in Augsburg Confession 7, and no doubt uses the term in that sense throughout the short article. The Formula of Concord, if not using the term in the usual latae dicta sense, as the total number of those outwardly professing to be Christians, and who gather about the means of grace, it is obviously using it, the term, as something other than the una sancta. It is using the term in the sense of local or territorial churches. I think it has to be understood that way. After all, the German text has churches in the plural, and the Latin simply says that no church can condemn another because of differences in ceremonies. The usage here seems quite the same as the plural usage in Augsburg Confession 1, which we alluded to, and similar introductory formulae throughout the Augsburg Confession. Point three. The terms gospel and doctrine seem to be used indiscriminately and interchangeably in the two contexts as the gospel in the wider sense. Here's where I think I may get a little bit of opposition. I don't know. And not simply in contrast to the law, as in so many other sections of our confessions. This definitely is the thinking of the writers of the Formula of Concord at this point, as they try to apply in their day the implications of Apology 7. In Article 10, they employ indiscriminately and interchangeably such terms as pure doctrine, or the pure doctrine of the gospel, or the doctrine and all that pertains to it, or simply doctrine, or the doctrine and all its articles. And in every case, they have in mind the gospel in the wider sense, as the entire Christian doctrine. Does Melanchthon mean the same thing by doctrina evangelii? I believe he does, but there are some difficulties in my interpretation which I should mention before making my case, and there are some arguments for taking doctrine of the gospel in Augsburg Confession 7 in the narrow sense, which need to be mentioned first. If Melanchthon uses the term doctrina evangelii as the gospel in the broad sense, this is an argument of those who would want to take it in the narrow sense, then he is making the gospel in this wider sense a mark of the church. And then the means of grace, per se, cannot be marks of the church. Otherwise, the law would be a means of grace together with the gospel. I'm simply giving the argument of one who's going to take it in a narrow sense now, a position utterly unevangelical and contrary to Melanchthon's theology. I suspect that Lutheran scholars have perceived that these are indeed the unpleasant consequences of interpreting Melanchthon's usage of doctrina evangelii in the broad sense here. Therefore, they have jumped at the opportunity of interpreting the term in the narrow and, at times, I think, in a minimalistic, even anti-doctrinal sense. I, for instance, quote Leif Grane in his Confessio Augustana. This might be a neat and consistent explanation if one were dealing only with the Augsburg Confession and not the Apology or Formula of Concord. Melanchthon thus appears consistently evangelical and orthodox in never ascribing to the gospel in the broad sense, that is, the Christian doctrine, the office of bringing a sinner to faith, something he never would have intentionally done. Oh, yeah. To ascribe to the law the function of working faith would be denial of the Christian faith. Furthermore, Melanchthon would then be using the term gospel in the same sense in which he apparently does in the first paragraph of Augustana 7, and most certainly employs in Augustana 5. But against this popular and facile interpretation, I'm not using the word facile in a derogatory manner, let me offer a few solid arguments for interpreting doctrina evangelii in the wide sense in this context. A. The fact that Melanchthon speaks of the doctrine of the gospel here, doctrine, I'm emphasizing that word, whereas he always speaks merely of the gospel when receiving it, referring it to the narrow sense as that through which the Holy Spirit converts the sinner and begets faith, might bear weight. You can check this. Although such close exegesis of the usage of terms in the confessions is often perilous and cannot and should not stand by itself. B. This interpretation does not ascribe, in the wide sense now, does not ascribe to Melanchthon a slip whereby he ascribes to the law or to the Christian doctrine as a whole the office of declaring forgiveness or working faith. I am suggesting that Doctrina Evangelii should be taken as gospel in the broad sense in paragraph 2 and gospel in the previous sentence in the strict sense. Paragraph 1 in the German text uses the word Evangelium twice, obviously in two different senses. So it is not at all strange to find Melanchthon switching meanings for the word gospel suddenly. There is another occasion that I allude to there. C. Melanchthon, in all his confessional writings, teaches that the gospel, in the strict and narrow sense, cannot do its saving and justifying work unless the law has first carried out its opus alienum of showing the sinner his lost condition and driving him to contrition. Furthermore, Melanchthon insists, particularly in his monumental discussions of justification and repentance, that an error concerning the law and its function will, eo ipso, result in an error in one's understanding and application of the gospel in the narrow sense. This is Luther's emphasis, too, as he demonstrates in the Schmalkald Articles, that the Roman aberrations concerning the invocation of saints, monasteries, the papacy, etc., are contrary to the gospel in the narrow sense. That is, the article concerning Christ and his work. Could Melanchthon, who was as anti-antinomian as Luther, or any of the later Lutherans, and who saw clearly the organic unity of all Christian doctrine, have excluded all consideration of the law and all the chief articles of faith which are not part of the gospel in the narrow sense, as he speaks of consensus in the gospel and the administration of the sacraments as essential for the unity of the church, and later calls the doctrine of the gospel and the correct administration of the sacraments marks of the church? That was a terribly long sentence, but I think it is probably grammatically correct. Maybe not correct otherwise. Article 2 in the Augsburg Confession on original sin, for instance, was in no sense part of the gospel in the narrow sense. And yet it is quite clear that Melanchthon thinks that a denial of this doctrine or aberration concerning it is disruptive of the unity of the church and undermines the gospel itself. D. Both the adversaries in the confutation and the later Lutherans, as far as I can determine, understand Doctrina Evangelii in the Augsburg Confession, in this one citation here, as a designation of the gospel in a broad sense. Otherwise, the confutation would not have let the matter go without comment. And it is incredible that Chemnitz, Selnecker, Catreus, and other contributors to the Formula of Concord would have deliberately or mistakenly misinterpreted Melanchthon as they draw from AC 7, and in so doing, consistently refer to the gospel in the broad sense as they speak of consensus in the doctrine and all its articles as necessary for fellowship and recognition among churches. Now the fourth point, which may be the crucial one. The term unity, you got the term in German and then you got a lot of words in Latin, is, I believe, used in essentially the same sense in the Augsburg Confession as in the Formula of Concord. Here again, some of you may disagree. Surely the agreement in the doctrine and its articles is the same in the intention of the writers of the Formula of Concord 10 as the agreement in the doctrine of the gospel, you see, the agreement now, in Augsburg Confession 7. It is apparent, as Piepcorn points out, that the German Einigkeit is rendered by Unitas in the Augsburg Confession and Apology and by Concordia and a lot of other words, the Latin, and never by Unitas in the Formula of Concord 10. Piepcorn also points out that Melanchthon usually speaks of Einigkeit in der Kirche and not Einigkeit der Kirche and not Einigkeit in der Kirche. I don't think he even uses the latter phrase as far as I've found. But when he talks about this spiritual unity in his writings, it's the Einigkeit der Kirche that he's talking about. On the basis of these differences in expression, he concludes that the Formula of Concord is not speaking of the unity of the church at all, that is, in the sense that Melanchthon is, but merely organizational and integrity and harmony, external union, or intercommunion, external unification, which, quote, Christians have a role in, unquote. This is a facile and fascinating theory, but it does not do justice to what the Formula of Concord actually says about Einigkeit, or Concordia, in the church. Concord in the Formula of Concord is not something organizational, not external union at all, but agreement in the doctrine and all its articles, precisely what Melanchthon was talking about in the Augsburg Confession. I would submit that the difference in expression, if it has any significance at all, is due to the fact that the Formula of Concord is using the term church in a different sense from Augustinus VII, as we have already observed. Not that the concept of unity is different in the two confessions. In the one case, it is the unity of the una sancta, the spiritual unity of faith perceived by the marks of the church, that is referred to. In the other case, it is the same unity in the territorial churches and congregations that is referred to. Now, that's the end of that very long thing. Now we'll finish it, and the finishing is just pretty much quotations from what they actually outlined back in those days. In accordance with this model, the formula for concord in churches that are divided is very simply to achieve consensus in the doctrine and administration of the sacraments. This rule is clearly put by the fact is clearly put by the formula of concord in its summary formulation. The primary requirement for the basic and permanent concord within the church is a summary formula and pattern unanimously approved, in which the summarized doctrine commonly confessed by the churches of the pure Christian religion is drawn from the Word of God. In other words, concord in the church consists of consensus, and this consensus is expressed and represented by a formal confession. This confession is drawn always and only from the Word of God, Scripture, and it is unanimously, that is, with total commitment and without qualification, subscribed by the churches. This consensus means that the churches will never depart or deviate from the formal confession. This formula for concord, which takes in hand controverted articles in the church and settles them in a document such as the Book of Concord, on the basis of God's word, is clearly delineated in the preface of the Book of Concord. I think the whole thing is really all there. We can trace this process as it was concretely carried out by citing at some length the preface, and bear with me if I just quote from the confessions for quite a while. In a Christian fashion, they, and the referent there is the Christian teachers who represent the churches, in a Christian fashion, they discussed with one another the articles in controversy and also the just cited written agreement composed with reference thereto. Finally, after invoking Almighty God to his praise and glory, and after mature reflection and careful diligence, they brought together in good order, by the singular grace of the Holy Spirit, everything that pertains to and is necessary for this end, and put it down in one book. As indicated above, our disposition and intention has always been directed toward the goal that no other doctrine be treated and taught in our lands, territories, schools, and churches than that alone which is based on the Holy Scriptures of God, and is embodied in the Augsburg Confession and its apology, correctly understood, and that no doctrine be permitted entrance which is contrary to these. We desire particularly that the young men who are being trained for service in the church and for the holy ministry be faithfully and diligently instructed therein, so that the pure teaching and confession of the faith may be preserved and perpetuated among our posterity. That posterity is mentioned very often in the confessions, you may remember. Through the help and assistance of the Holy Spirit, until the glorious advent of our only Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. I might say the eschatological dimension is there all the time, too. Since this is the way things are, and since we are certain of our Christian confession and faith on the basis of the divine prophetic and apostolic scriptures, and have been adequately assured of this in our hearts and Christian conscience through the grace of the Holy Spirit, the most acute and urgent necessity demands that in the presence of so many intrusive errors, aggravated scandals, dissensions, and long-standing schisms, a Christian explanation and reconciliation of all the disputes which have arisen should come into being. Such an explanation must be thoroughly grounded in God's word so that pure doctrine can be recognized and distinguished from adulterated doctrine. Therefore, just as from the beginning of this Christian agreement of ours, it was never our disposition or intention, as it is not now, to keep this salutary and most necessary effort toward concord hidden and revealed in darkness away from everyone's eyes, or to put the light of divine truth under a basket or a table, we ought not suspend or postpone its printing and publication any longer. We do not have the slightest doubt that all pious people who have an upright love for divine truth and for Christian God-pleasing concord will together with us take Christian pleasure in this salutary, most necessary, and Christian effort, and will allow nothing to stand in the way of this cause and the promotion of God's glory and the common welfare, both eternal and temporal. In conclusion, we repeat once again that we are not minded to manufacture anything new by this work of agreement, or to depart in any way at all, either in content or in formulation, from the divine truth that our pious forebears and we have acknowledged and confessed in the past. For our agreement is based on the prophetic and apostolic scriptures and is comprehended in the three creeds, as well as in the Augsburg Confession, submitted in the year 1530 to Emperor Charles V of kindest memory. I like that. In the apology that followed it, and in the Schmalkald articles and the large and small catechisms of that highly enlightened man, Dr. Luther. On the contrary, we are minded by the grace of the Holy Spirit to abide and remain unanimously in this confession of faith and to regulate all religious controversies and their explanations according to it. In addition, we have resolved and purpose to live in genuine peace and concord with our fellow members, the electors and estates in the Holy Roman Empire, and also with other Christian potentates, according to the content of the ordinances of the Holy Empire and of the special treaties into which we have entered with them, and to demonstrate toward everyone, according to his station, all affection, service, and friendship. We likewise purpose to cooperate with one another in the future in the implementation of this effort at concord in our lands, according to our own and each community's circumstances, through diligent visitation of churches and schools, the supervision of printers, and other salutary means. If the current controversies about our Christian religion should continue, and new ones arise, we shall see to it that they are settled and composed in timely fashion before they become dangerously widespread, in order that all kinds of scandal might be obviated. I've quoted at length these words from the preface to the Book of Concord because the entire Lutheran program for Concord is clearly spelled out there. Article 10 of the Formula of Concord simply applies these basic principles as it responds to the controversy concerning adiaphora in the Lutheran churches. A few observations might be made about the basis for Concord as the confessions speak of it in the above citations and elsewhere. One, consensus in the church is clearly the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is only by his grace and guidance that confessions are formulated and accepted on the basis of the divine word. Two, the confessions which are worked out by the grace of God actually settle doctrine and become the basis, the formula for Concord. Three, those who identify with these confessions and subscribe them do so without reservation, and they commit these confessions to their posterity and for all times. Four, this common and unanimous summary of the church's faith becomes a rule and judge for all other books and writings for every age. Five, a formal confession bringing about concord and exhibiting consensus in the churches will not only present the pure doctrine correctly, but will also accuse adversaries who teach otherwise and condemn false doctrine. Six, the acceptance of confessions based on scripture, which serve as the basis for concord, always entails a certainty of the doctrine contained therein. Thus, bekentness becomes bekennen, a formula for confessing and witness. A confessional church becomes a confessing church. And this is the very burden and mission of the church, to share and witness to the pure doctrine of the gospel contained in her confessions, to preach the gospel according to a pure understanding of it, and to administer the sacraments in accordance with the divine word. Thus, the marks of the church will be in conformity with the pattern of sound doctrine found in the church's formal confessions. Seven, although it is the gospel in the narrow sense that creates the church, the una sancta, as we have earlier shown, it is the spirit-wrought agreement in the gospel in the wide sense, the doctrine and all its articles, which brings about concordia in the visible church. Eight, using the terminology of Chemnitz, the 17th century dogmaticians, and our Lutheran fathers, Walter Pieper, it is quite proper to say that the writers of the confession saw the churches of the Augsburg Confession as the true visible church of Christ on earth, and this by virtue of their formal Orthodox symbols. If one does not believe that an Orthodox visible church is possible, that is, in terms of its confession, it would appear that one does not consider the consensus exhibited in a formal confession in the doctrine and all its articles a possibility either. In such a case, one cannot be a truly confessional Lutheran. Again, we see the relationship between ecclesiology, the ecclesiology of our confessions, and the program for concord in divided churches. Thank you for your patience. And I don't think of...